Well, today, as we have already been told, is the second Sunday in Advent. And Advent is that time in the church's year when we make preparations to welcome Jesus. And I confess I've had something of a revelation this week. The first Christmas card landed on our doormat on either Monday or Tuesday from some very dear friends, and I opened it. And inside it, there was a Christmas card, actually painted by our friend, but inside it was this card. And I will have it, with me later. You can see it's got a heart on it. And at the top, it says, Father's Love Letter. And underneath, it says, The Cry of the Father's Heart from Genesis to Revelation. And inside it is a letter. And it begins, My child. I would like to read all of it, but assuming that you actually want your lunch by 12:15, I won't. But I would like to read just a bit of it. There's going to be nothing new for anybody here, but just listen. Because I love you with an everlasting love, my thoughts towards you are as countless as the sands on the seashore, and I rejoice over you with singing. I will never stop doing good to you, for you are my treasured possession. I desire to establish you with all my heart and all my soul. I want to show you great and marvelous things. If you seek me with all my heart, you will find me. Delight in me, and I'll give you the desires of your heart, for it is I who gave you those desires. I am able to do for you more than you could possibly imagine, for I am your greatest encourager. I'm also the Father who comforts you in all your troubles. When you're broken-hearted, I'm close to you. As a shepherd carries a lamb, I've carried you close to my heart. One day I'll wipe away every tear from your eyes, and I'll take away all the pain you have suffered on this earth. I am your Father, and I love you as I love my Son. For in Jesus, my love for you is revealed, and so on. And at the end, it's signed, Love, your Dad, Almighty God. If you actually want one of those, if you Google Father's Love Letter, they are available for anybody to download in different formats, I have discovered. But as I looked at it, I suddenly had this dawning realization that Christmas is essentially about giving. But it's about God giving and it's about us receiving. God gave his only begotten Son to us, with everything that goes with that. And he invites us to receive. Emmanuel, God with us, and everything that that means. And Advent, therefore, I think, is a time when we prepare to receive. And I'm going to slightly quibble with what Tim said, because he said, claim the promises. I'm going to say, let's receive them. And there is a difference, I think. It's God who gives, God who initiates the giving, and we who are the recipients. But in order to receive the gift of God, and of my friend in this case, in order to receive what's in the card, and there's nothing there I haven't read before, there's nothing there that I don't know and haven't known for years. But there's a difference between knowing it and receiving it. And in order to receive it, I'm going to have to sit down and I'm going to have to read it and I'm going to have to spend some time with it. And I'm going to have to take it all in. If I don't, the promises are not really going to be real. They're just going to be things that I know. And I'm going to miss out on something truly wonderful. The problem is, I think, that most of us are not very good at receiving. Most of us are quite good at giving. Well, sometimes anyway. But to be a receiver means that we make ourselves vulnerable. and it requires humility. It requires us to acknowledge that we need what the giver is giving to us. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. And what I want to suggest is that Jesus lived a life of humility. He lived a life when he only did the things he did because actually he gave time and space and head space and heart space to receive what the Father was giving to him. And he received from other people as well. As evangelicals, we talk an awful lot about action and claiming promises, and I'm not knocking that, but this morning, I wonder if we could just consider changing our mindset and become instead those who set out to receive all that God wants to give to us. David reminded us last week that the most important thing in our lives is our relationship with Jesus. There is absolutely nothing that comes anywhere near the importance of that. So we need to be open to him, because if we don't receive from him, if we're not open to him, we have absolutely nothing to give. So we've come to this final chapter of Philippians, and I just want us to remind us of some of the verses, that the key verses of Philippians that have gone before. So we had, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. It's God who began that work within us. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That reminded me so much of that verse in Ephesians 5 where Paul says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the Lord. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And so we come to Philippians chapter 4. And it's a very practical chapter. It's about lifestyle and attitude and behavior. And Paul speaks about unity and rejoicing. He speaks about praying rather than fretting. He speaks about being gentle and thinking positive thoughts. And I want to begin, not at the beginning, but with the second thing that he says, which is, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And I'm starting here because I think this is the key to everything that comes afterwards. Rejoice in the Lord always. Well, shall we all acknowledge right at this moment that we all find that difficult? Because it is totally counterintuitive, isn't it? It's not the only place in Scripture where this kind of a thing is said. So Hebrews 3 says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Hebrews 12 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Colossians 3 says, set your minds and your hearts on things above. I want to pause for a minute with Psalm 123. I've been reading for several months this wonderful book by Timothy Keller called My Rock and My Refuge, which is a series of, it goes all the way through the Psalms with a psalm or part of a psalm for each day. And on November the 25th, I read Psalm 123. And as I'm sure you all know, Psalm 123 is, I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. As the eyes of a slave look to the hand of their master, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shows us mercy. And this is what Timothy Keller says. Believers feel the pain of the world's contempt. How do we keep from either adopting its views or becoming resentful and withdrawn? We must lift our eyes to God. This is more than simply to take a look. It denotes a steady, reflective, adoring gaze, filled with longing and desire. The psalmist focuses both his attention and the yearnings of his heart on God in prayer. He becomes like a domestic servant, trained to respond to every indication of his master's will. In short, the psalmist overcomes all distractions and makes knowing God experientially and serving God obediently the main business of his life. Pray this psalm daily until God shows you his mercy. And there's a lovely prayer at the end. And Lord, I live in an attention deficit disorder society. One thing after another comes into my sight and is gone. Teach me how to focus on you. Let me always keep you in mind during the day, and help me gaze long and lovingly on you in prayer. A steady, reflective, adoring gaze filled with longing and desire. So we gaze, and as we gaze, we rejoice in what we see, and in the rejoicing we minister to God and he ministers to us, and as we rejoice we receive from him. But the focus moves from us to him. It reminds us of our dependence upon him, our lack of self-sufficiency, and it puts us in a position where we can receive. And as we gaze, he will speak and heal and restore. Rejoicing is hard when we are struggling. But at those times, we can remind ourselves of who God is. Do we need rescue, a refuge, maybe kindness or mercy, maybe reassurance or simply love? Part of our rejoicing might be to verbalize the aspect of God's character which meets our need at that particular moment. If you look at Daniel's great prayer in Daniel chapter 9, it's part of what he does. At the beginning, Daniel recites his people's failure to keep their word. But you, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love. In verse 7 of that prayer, he confesses the fact that they are sinners, but you, Lord, are righteous. Or maybe we can remind ourselves of the greatness of God. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my rock. If you look at Psalms 135 and 136, the psalmist praises God by reciting their history. This happened and you did that, and this happened and you did that, and that happened and you did that. As we look back on our lives, we can see the things that God has done. But the Lord remains the focus. I know lots of you will tell me that you worship by listening to music. But I want to suggest that it's also good to use our own words. Maybe to think, what aspect of God's character is really important to me today? If you think about it, when we pray, we use a mixture of written prayers and our own extemporary prayers. We wouldn't just use written prayers for the most part. Worship is no different. We need both to have a balance. I think that when we do rejoice, other things that I'm going to come onto will more likely to fall into place because our hearts and our minds are focused. So we move on. Verses 2 and 3, so I'm going backwards now, which is not a bad thing to do really, is about unity. And don't read that for a minute. And Paul is pleased with two women in the church to agree with each other in the Lord. Evidently, these two women had been working hard alongside Paul to proclaim the gospel, but now they'd had some kind of a disagreement, and Paul is urging them to put it on one side and look instead to him. Disunity is such a destructive thing, both on a personal level and within the wider community, and I think we can all see that in a moment in our own country. And the verb that Paul uses, urge, it's a really strong verb. I urge you to do this. We all know that unity is important. And yet in our humanity, we all know what it is to disagree with someone. We know what it is to be hurt, and we know what it is to know that we have hurt another. I was very challenged recently by a friend who we were having a conversation, and she was telling me the tale of another friend of hers who'd hurt her. But she kept saying, I must keep a soft heart. I must keep a soft heart. And it's so easy and so human when we're hurt and upset and threatened and frightened, to want revenge of some kind, to become either aggressive and defensive or to withdraw. It's one of the hardest things to keep a soft heart and let go of our angst. And here that is exactly what Paul is urging them to do, to agree with each other in the Lord. And that agree with each other in the Lord is the same that we find in Philippians 2 and verse 2, where it says, be of the same mind in the Lord. And that mind, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, consider others better than yourselves. And 2 and verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. We may not agree with each other, but we can still be nice to each other. I want to quote from my commentary because it says it so much better than I could even begin to. The appeal to be of the same mind in the Lord would remind them that this mind was the mind of Christ, who had emptied himself, humbled himself, and been obedient to death. If Christ behaved like this, how must those who are in Christ behave? Should we perhaps worry less about who is right and who is wrong and ask instead, what does it mean for us to have, for us as community to have the mind of Christ? Some years ago, I read a book about the Benedictine rule, and there's one thing that sticks in my mind, and it said in this book that when in a community, wherever there is a disagreement, my first thought should be, what have I done that is wrong? So let's move on. The next bit says, let your gentleness be evident to all. We live in a society in which my rights are what matters. I read recently that at Christmas, our lives are changed by the arrival of a small baby in a small and insignificant place. Small acts of kindness, a smile, a gentle word, a kind conversation, a telephone call, a smile and a thank you to the shop assistant can change lives. We can't all do big things, but we can all do small things. We can all give that small, kind word. We can all give that smile. And enough of people do small things, they will amount to really big things. It's the small things that make the difference. Are we, who like to think of ourselves as the people of God, known as a kind and gentle people? We who receive the mercy and the grace and the kindness and the compassion and the forgiveness of God, are those the things that we are sharing with the people around us? And then we go on. Do not be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. I don't know about you, but I'm quite good at being anxious. You're supposed to like that slide. I wanted to use it for years, and some of you aren't even looking at it. Can you see what it says? He's a fish in a liquidizer. And it says, and you thought there was stress in your life. I have been waiting for a number of years to use that slide somewhere, and you didn't even notice it. I'm very upset. I'm quite good at being anxious. I'm quite good at asking God for things. I'm not quite so sure I'm good at saying thank you afterwards. But we started, didn't we, by thinking about changing our focus, about rejoicing in the Lord always. And if you can imagine there's a problem in front of you, whatever it happens to be, big or small, I think there's two ways of dealing with it. We can focus our attention on the problem, and we can see God the other side of the problem. Or alternatively, we can choose to change our focus and look at God and the problem the other side of God. Just to give you an illustration, I was on the seafront the other day as the sun came up. Shall I say that one again? I was on the seafront the other day when the sun came up. And it was beautiful. And as I stopped and I looked at the sun, I thought, there's something on the water. Something on the water. But the sun was so bright, I couldn't really see it. And then the sun moved a bit, but what was on the water actually moved. And it was actually a sailing dinghy. Somebody was going sailing at 7:30 in the morning. And as it moved out of the reflection of the sun, I could see it sail quite clearly. But when I was just looking at the sun and it was there, it was just, oh, there's something there. What is it? Can't see it. Do you see what I mean? It's a change of focus. And then we can thank God as we focus on him, because he is and he has the answer. It's not necessarily saying that things are going to be easy. They often are not, in my experience. But we're never alone. Do you remember that song? And I think this probably dates me, but I'm sure some of you will know it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And as a result of all of this, our hearts will be guarded by the peace of God. God will give us his peace if we receive it. And finally, whatever is noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, think on these things. I had to pull the leg of the 8 o'clock congregation because I preached this and they were sitting at the back having a cup of coffee, and I wandered out and came back and discovered that they were all complaining about the parking at Bournemouth Hospital. So I stood there and I listened for a minute and I just said, you're not moaning, are you? If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. I recently had a conversation with Kevin, the magician. I'm sure you all know Kevin. And we quite often do a watch together at Coast Watch, so I know him quite well. And we were talking about juggling. And he juggles both with balls and with those sticks, which have a name which I now can't remember. And I asked him if he ever dropped a ball. And he just laughed at me and said, of course I do sometimes. And then he went on to tell me that he could do a 30-minute show and drop a ball, which might be 2 or 3 seconds. But that is the film that will go out on social media. That 3 seconds of failure, the 29 minutes and 57 seconds when everything was wonderful, will be completely ignored. And if you stop and think about it, is that not so true? It's true of our society, but let's not let it be true of us. Are we the kind of people who think and therefore talk positively? Are we the kind of people who build up and encourage? Are we Christ-like? We are invited to have the same attitude as Jesus. We're invited to receive his mind, to have our mind transformed by him. Let me put this another way. In our relationships, are we a drain because we're negative, or are we a radiator? Do we radiate the love and the light of God? And that is largely determined by the things we choose to allow into our minds. So, if I'm going to sum up, Christmas, I've lost it, it's gone. Never mind. Christmas is about cultivating the humility to receive from the Lord, so that we can live a life worthy of him, so that we can rejoice in him all the time, and live in unity, and pray with thanksgiving, and have minds at peace. Let's receive all that he came to give to us. And let me close by praying this prayer again. Lord, we live in an attention deficit disorder society. One thing after another comes into my sight and is gone. Lord, teach me how to focus on you. Let me always keep you in mind during the day, and help me gaze long and lovingly on you in prayer. Amen.